Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul.
Welcome to the Unknown Bible, the broadcast ministry of Bible Believers Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Join us now for today's Bible study with our pastor, Bevan Zwelder.
And today we're going to start studying Nahum. We have taken a break from the minor prophets for a period of time to study some major doctrines in the Bible. And I believe we've covered a number of very, very important things. We've looked at some doctrines that are beneficial to Christians. We've also looked at some things that can hamper your Christian growth or hamper you finding Jesus Christ if you're locked into the false doctrine that's being propagated by some people in some churches today. So we've looked at that. Now we'll go back to our study of the minor prophets and pick it up where we left off in Nahum. Nahum picks it up there. Right after Nahum is Habakkuk, then Zephaniah, and then after Zephaniah, Haggai, and then after Haggai, Zechariah, and after Zechariah, Malachi. And Lord willing, it is our intention to just run on now and finish out the minor prophets. I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about the stuff that's been done on the Bible, and the entire recollection, I didn't actually look it up, but our recollection on the radio we have done over the years, verse by verse, in these capsulized messages, which are, you know, a block of scripture that has sort of an outline like a topical or like a expository sermon. We have gone through the book of Genesis, Exodus, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, now the minor prophets all the way up to Nahum, every book of the New Testament with the exception of Mark and Luke. I believe that's what we've done, which is phenomenal when you think about it. But of course, if you're on the air for a number of years, that's what happens. And what we have found is that when you get to go through the Bible like this, you learn what the Bible says, and the Bible is the best commentator on itself. By cross-referencing Scripture with Scripture, you see what the Bible says. You understand what the author is telling you, not what some man thinks he said, but what he actually said. I was listening to a radio broadcast, and a fellow called in on the broadcast and asked a question concerning the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The fellow had been taught by his pastor premillennialism and pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and he called this fellow on the radio and he says, I'm reading it by Bible. I'm just having a hard time understanding it. I'm not sure that I see what my pastor was saying. And the guy on the radio said, well, the reason that you can't see what your pastor was saying is that your pastor's wrong. Now, he didn't come right out and say that in so many words, but he basically said, I'm right, and what I believe is that you can't find God having any covenant relationship besides anybody but one group of people, the same group of people always throughout all of history in the Bible, all the ages. And so there's no such thing as this rapture. Those verses that are typically taken for the rapture are really a resurrection verses and so forth and so on. The man went right down the deal. And I said to myself as I listened to that, I mean, I tell you, this guy is going to be so confused. He's going to be so messed up. They never did go to the Bible and cross-reference Scripture with Scripture to see what the Bible says. The man just said, I've written a book. You can get my book. My book will tell you what I believe. My book will tell you what's really going on here. This thing that you've been hearing is a brand new doctrine. And on he went. Never got to the Bible. And that's the danger of what goes on these days. Some guys take a text. They don't cross-reference Scripture with Scripture. Some guys take a text and immediately launch into their own opinion. It is really a mess these days, and so it's been a delight to just get the Bible, go to the Bible, and see what it is saying and believe what it's saying. Now, in the study of the book of Nahum, we are dealing with a book that is primarily aimed at Nineveh. Nahum says the burden of Nineveh in verse 1, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Well, that could be his family, that could be the name of a place in Galilee or the name of a place over there in Assyria where he was taken. The Nahum the Elkoshite, they've argued, some scholars have argued about where he was from or what it means or when it was. Basically, you're reading a prophecy that was written right around the time of the Assyrian captivity of Israel. That captivity took place in 721 B.C., so you're reading about the burden of Assyria that is being pronounced by God surrounding the time of that captivity. However, the verses are all verses aimed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are doctrinal applications to a time that is still in the future. Now, in this passage we're going to look at today, which is Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, you're going to find one positive verse in the passage, and that positive verse pertains to the protection the Lord gives to his people during the tribulation. And that verse is verse 7. The rest of the verses are negative, and they don't look anything like the God that is being preached today. Nahum demonstrates in this passage God's fury and his utter destruction of everybody and everything that are contrary to his will. Now let's read the passage with that introduction, and then we'll look at what we're calling today the fury of the Lord. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now the positive verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Well, this is a powerful passage, and it gives you a description of God that just chills up your spine to imagine God unleashing his power for something bad. But in this passage, you're going to see his vengeance, you're going to see his power, and you're going to see his indignation. Because all those are connected to his fury, his vengeance, his power, and his indignation. Now, up here in the beginning of this, he says concerning his vengeance that he's jealous. That is what provokes the Lord to get going in the first place. The Lord is a jealous God, you see. And what he's jealous for is he's jealous for his own people that he has created, and he's jealous whenever people start worshiping false gods. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. You see, when you read in the Bible about jealousy, and you see what it does to a man, jealousy is a rage inside of a man whenever he has, like for instance, a woman that he loves, and then he is concerned about somebody else trying to take her. Or, in the case of God, he is deserving of all of our worship, and he sees other gods getting his worship. You know, jealousy is the rage of a man. And when a man gets really mad, let me tell you something, there is no standing against him. I mean, the guy is going to, he's going to throw what we used to call a conniption fit, and you're going to have a very, very difficult time. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:34, for jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Do you see that? He will not spare in the day of vengeance. And God has put up with the worship of false gods. In this country, he's putting up with it. And people think they're getting away with it because he's slow to anger. Listen, they're worshiping evolution, which is a false science. They're worshiping their own law and their own inventions by kicking out God's law away from our courts and away from our public areas and out of our public schools. They're worshiping sex. They're worshiping money. They're worshiping merchandise. This is a covetous nation, and the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. And when God finally says, I have had enough, and he demonstrates his jealousy, nobody is going to be able to stand before his vengeance. That's what provokes him, his jealousy. It is accomplished or accompanied by revenge. The Bible says the Lord revengeth. And you know, we see in various places like Romans, instructions to us as Christians, that we're not to take vengeance. And one of the reasons is, a lot of times we're going to get mad about something we shouldn't be getting mad about. That's true. I mean, we'll start to take vengeance on somebody, and you don't know how God's using the thing and whether or not you ought to do that. The Bible says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That's enough to turn him. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. See, that's our response. Because, listen, there are bad things that have happened to you. There are bad things that have happened to me. They've happened to us at the hands of Christian people, and we got mad about it. And then we thought, well, hey, you know, we're going to take vengeance here. Hey, there's no reason to take vengeance here. That's stupid. Because you don't know how God may be using what happened to you to actually get you moving in another direction. Barnabas and Saul had difficulty over John Mark, but God used that to get them moving in a different direction so that he could divide and expand his ministry. And Barnabas was valuable, and John Mark, the man over whom they had the argument, was valuable to Paul, profitable to me for the ministry, he said. And so consequently, they had no reason in the world to have taken any vengeance on that situation. It was difficult. It was contentious. But it was of God, see? And I've had difficult things that happened to me in my life, and I had the best I could to put them behind me. You know what? They are completely and have been behind me. I love the people that were involved. It's okay, because God used it. See, I'm glad he didn't take any vengeance. You know, at first I was like, come on, they're my enemies. I'm reading Psalms. I'm looking for God to get them. But hey, they're not my enemies. God used that thing, and really and truly, I'm glad he didn't take any vengeance. See, and I'm glad I didn't take any vengeance. That would be wrong. So God doesn't want us to do that. But let me tell you something. When God's people have been wronged the way our people have, I'm talking about Christians, the way they've been martyred and killed over the years, the way that God's people, the Jews, have been martyred and killed over the years, I am telling you, boy, God has put up with that for 6,000 years, and one of these days he is going to come, and he is going to unleash all his holy righteousness against the people in this earth. And I'm telling you, when he comes in revenge for the things these people in this earth have done against him, it is going to be a utter devastation. How many times do you think God has had to listen to his name being taken in vain on every continent in this world by people who have no earthly idea what they're saying when they call upon God to damn something? How many times do you think he's had to hear his son cursed, where people use Jesus Christ as an expletive? How many times do you think a day he has to listen to that? And how many times does he have to listen to school teachers lying about how we got here, denying the creative acts of God? You know what the deal is? Men, through scientific method, have tried to find out how God did what he did by creation, and since they have not been able to find out how he did it, they have assumed that he didn't do it. He would never show them how he did it, because they'd market it and try to make a bunch of money off of it and kick God out of his own creation. That's what they're doing already. Boy, when God decides he's had enough of that stuff and all this sexual perversion and all the corruption and molestation against children, I am telling you, boy, when he comes out, it is going to be unbelievable. It is accompanied by revenge. It's demonstrated by fury. The Lord revenges and is furious. Listen, the Bible describes God waking up before the second coming as a man that wakes up from wine, like he's raging. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach, the Bible says. Psalm 78 at 65 and 66. Psalm 78, verse 65 and 66. You know what you're looking at there? You are looking at one very mad God. And people just go right on, just no big deal, willy-nilly. You know what the problem is? They don't believe God is capable of this kind of anger because God is not demonstrating that kind of anger right now. He will. He accomplishes his vengeance by wrath, vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Bible says about people that have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior or have neglected Jesus Christ as their Savior, that the wrath of God abideth on him. Have you ever seen the wrath of God? Hell is the wrath of God. Noah's flood is a good demonstration of the wrath of God. When God makes up his mind, he is ready to destroy something, and he pours out his wrath. You've never seen anybody that mad. You cannot imagine anybody apparently losing that kind of control. But let me show you, the Bible describes it for you. The Bible describes it for you in Revelation chapter 14, in verses 18 to 20. What happens is God gathers the wicked people in the earth. They are likened to a cluster of the vine, grapes fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle in the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well, if a furlong in the Bible is the same as a furlong today, it's an eighth of a mile, and 1,600 of those things, 1,600 of those things would be 200 miles. Now, let me tell you something. Bridle deep on a horse for the length of 200 miles is a valley that starts at Haifa, goes all the way down Megiddo to the Jordan River, and all the way down the Jordan River to Ezion Geber, which would be at the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea. 200 miles bridle deep of blood. Do you know how many human beings and horses would have to be trampled and squashed and killed and bled out to produce that kind of blood in that valley? Millions. Perhaps billions. You said, we've never seen a war like that. You're going to. You think Hitler was bad. You think Stalin was bad. You've never seen anything yet. Now, the trouble is, his vengeance is delayed by his long suffering. The Lord is slow to anger. So people think they're getting away with it. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. You see, they think, hey, we're getting away with this. But you're not getting away with it. God's keeping record. And the slowness of his anger gives you time to repent today. Now, I don't know if you're a school teacher. I'm broadcasting after your school hours. But if you're a school teacher teaching science in school and you're teaching evolution to kids, and you're lying to them about how they got here so you can make a living, you know what I would do if I were you? Considering the slowness of God's anger, I'd confess to the Lord my error, and I'd change curriculums. I'd go do something else. I really would. Because there's no way in the world I'm going to stand and try to face the wrath of God and explain to him how I decided that I was going to teach evolution in school because I could make a good living off of it and lie to these kids and make them think they came from animals and turn out the way they're turning out these days. People are fooled because of the slowness of anger. Now, that's his vengeance. But also we see his power in this passage. Look at verse 3. Great power and will not at all acquit the wicked. No getting out of it whatsoever. I don't care what kind of excuse you come up with. You're not getting out of it. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, in Revelation, you'll see him riding on a cloud. Out there in the wilderness when the Jews were moving around, the pillar of the cloud by day showed them where to go, and then the fire by night. Our God is a consuming fire. He's in that fire. Our God, the clouds are the dust of his feet. He moves in the cloud, see? And in the whirlwind and the storm, cyclone that's hit Myanmar, you know, it's always strange how they do that. They say, well, there's 321 dead. No, there's 1,000. No, there's 22,000 dead. 41,000 missing. And that was a cyclone. That's a whirlwind that came through there and destroyed that place. Myanmar, that's the old Burma. That's where Adoniram Judson did all of his work. He started a good work, people becoming Christians. Obviously, they've turned their back on God. Boy, I tell you what, they got clobbered. You know, God can put up a storm, take out this entire country if he wants to, with tornadoes and high wind velocities and hurricanes. There's nothing in this world, nothing in this country that can stand against the kind of storm that God can brew up. And he's the one that controls those things. And so you sit here and say, okay, I'm going to do all this stuff against God. I don't care about his fury. I don't care about his wrath. You're crazy. Because there's some places where God can come with a wind you cannot hide. How high do you want the waves to come? He can make them as high as he wants. He's covered this entire earth with water before. And then he goes on to say, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. You know, God does that because he controls the rain. The Bible says he maketh it to rain upon the just and the unjust. He controls the rain. He says later concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sendeth the former rain and the latter rain. He's the one that makes it to rain. Elijah says there's not going to rain for 3.5 years. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Do you know that Elijah's going to be here during the tribulation? And the Bible says that he is given power in Revelation chapter 11 to withhold rain from the earth, and he's going to withhold from the rain from the earth, and you know how long he's going to do it? 42 months. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, Revelation 11:6. They're going to shut it up, and when it shuts up, everything's going dry. God has that power, and I don't care what kind of seeding you do. I don't care what irrigation you do. Whatever you choose to do, you are not going to beat God at his game. When he holds that water back, this earth is going to not be able to produce fruits and crops, and people are going to starve to death. You say, God's doing that? Hey, didn't you see he dried up the Red Sea in a night? When those Jews went over the Red Sea, if you'll read the passage back there in Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, those Jews went over that Red Sea. That land wasn't soggy. He said that east wind in there and blew that river back and parted it two and two on one side and then the other. And the Jews went over, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, Exodus 14:22, in one night. Imagine with 42 months. He makes the mountains to quake, the Bible says, and the hills to melt. Well, mountains quaking, volcanoes, hills melting, volcanoes. Easy explanation there. The earth is burned at his presence. You got more going on than that. They're shaken because of his thunderous voice. Earthquakes, just like prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. The earth is burned up at his presence. Joel described that burning of the earth at his presence. Because when he comes in, there is a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The Bible says when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Joel 2:3. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. That's why the earth is burned up. That's why things melt. That's why the mountains are quaking. There's an earthquake that takes place in Zechariah chapter 14 that splits the Mount of Olives right down the middle and cracks open the eastern gate. And God's in charge of it. He's the one that's directing it. He made it. He knows where the weak points are. So his power, see, is you can't beat it. There's no stopping an earthquake. There's no stopping a volcano. There's no stopping a drought. There's no stopping a whirlwind. Nobody can control these things. People are all talking about global warming and controlling all that. You're trying to control the climate by controlling pollution. You are never going to be able to control what God is doing here. Only God controls it. And it's tough apples. Cut off all the vehicles if you want to. This earth is going to be destroyed in God's power. It says, goes on to say, Bashan languisheth, Carmel, the flower of Lebanon languishes, the mountains quake, and the hills melted, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that therein, or all that dwell therein. That's why the Bible keeps referring to this time as the end of the world. Okay? And then he says, well, who can stand before his indignation? So we see finally his indignation. Nobody can survive it. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Nobody. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Well, he throws the rocks down because the people are asking him to do it. In Revelation chapter 6, at the end, the mighty men, the great men, everybody else, bond free, everybody, is hiding in the mountains and crying to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So God just answers their prayers and throws the rocks down. Nothing stands. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The people that trust in him are the remnant of Jews, and the stronghold is Selah Petra, where they're hiding up in the mountains in southern, down in Jordan right now. In the day of trouble is the tribulation, and the Lord knows them, and so he spares them. But with an overflowing flood, he makes an utter end of the place thereof. So he brings in a flood. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12. The devil's the one that actually spews it out, trying to kill the Jews. The earth opens her mouth and swallows up the flood to protect the Jews, but then the thing goes out of control, and other people are swallowed up by it. And darkness shall pursue his enemies. He gave darkness in Exodus, about chapter 12, 11 and 12, where darkness came over. There was a darkness so thick that nobody, they couldn't even see to go. Listen, when God makes it that dark and then cuts off all the power because the electricity goes out, there is no getting around that deal. Mm-mm. God beats him at every game. He's the light of the world. When he decides he doesn't want to show it, you know what happens to him? You know what happens to him? They are devoured as stubble is what happens. According to verse 10, they be folded together as thorns. While they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Malachi chapter 4 describes that in absolute correlated detail. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. Well, let me tell you something. You don't want to face that fury of the Lord. And the way to avoid it is easy. Get saved. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Live for the Lord. You'll never face it. You'll see it from heaven looking down on it. And I'll tell you something else. You don't want your friends to go through this. Get them saved. Get them saved.
You have been listening to The Unknown Bible, the radio ministry of Bible Believers Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. For information about our church, go to our church website at www.my3bc.com. That's my3bc.com. If you would like to contact us by telephone, our number is 361-241-6100. Bible Believers Baptist Church is a Bible-believing church located at 1701 Rand Morgan Road. If you are not currently a member of a Bible-believing church and you are looking for a church with an uncompromising stand on the words of God, come visit with us this Sunday or Wednesday. We would love to see you.
Hallelujah.